in very, very trying times. Every day we hear something new which adds to our insight into what is happening in our world and what God has to say about it. Just this very morning, I was thinking about the way the world was in the days of Adam, the way it was in the days of Noah, the way the world was in the days of Moses and Rehoboam, and then I compared that historically to the way things are today, and it seems to me that we are facing the most complicated scenario in the history of the human race. The world today has become what I would term paganism par excellence. For we are actually trying to remold God into a new image. We're trying to make God into the image of pagan man. And the result of that is we're facing a catastrophe the likes of which we haven't seen since the Great Flood. And we are on the verge of seeing that judgment of God fall upon us. We live today in the midst of the most advanced, civilized, informed age in history. And yet the world is in very serious trouble. For one thing, the legal system has failed us totally. That amazes me and fills me with chagrin. We have pushed legally brotherhood and equality about as far as we can. We have tried to force by laws people to live together in harmony and peace. And you cannot force people to love each other. You cannot pass laws which make people treat each other right. We are learning that and learning it the hard way. And so we live in the midst of a growing tension, and our nerves today seem to be extremely taut. We don't have lynchings anymore like we used to have in days of segregation, but we still have political lynchings and we have religious lynchings. You remember Martin Luther King said, "I have a dream. I have a dream that the day will come when we will not judge a person on the basis of his skin, but on the basis of his character." That was a great dream. But that dream really has not come true. You and I have some great dreams, but our dreams have not come true. And I think about God, and I read the scriptures, and I try to determine what I think God's dream is. And of course, when we talk about God dreaming, that's an analogy which is a little foreign to us. But if we can think of God in anthropomorphic terms, wonder what God's dream is. I know that things have not developed or turned out at all like God wants them to. And in fact, that's what prophecy is all about. God has told us that we've had our chance, but this is the way we've chosen to live, and we're going to have to face what we have done. There is anarchy all around us today. There's anarchy on the streets. In our larger cities, people are afraid to walk down the streets, not just at night, but even in the broad, open daylight. And our schools are in a shambles, not only educationally, but our children are being murdered in our schools. And our sports and our games have become so violent that it is a tragedy, to say the least. And we lock our doors. It used to be that nobody locked their doors, especially in a small town like this. But now we lock our doors tightly against our neighbors, and we even lock our doors against our own family, because family genocide has become a growing trend. And the reason for all this is that the government has failed us. The government is never perfect, but our government, and though we in this country have the best government in the world, the government is terribly flawed. And the church has failed us, because even though Christianity is the greatest truth in the world, the church, like everything else, is run by human beings, and the church is flawed too. And as I look around about me today and look at the culture we live in, I'm aware that the culture is not controlled as we think it used to be by God and the church, but the culture is controlled today by such things as Hollywood and the movies, where they feed on sex and violence and brutality. And then we have earthquakes. I have mentioned most of these things briefly before in a kind of an overrun or an overview, but I want to deal with them a little more graphically and specifically this morning. We've just had some recent earthquakes in Taiwan and Afghanistan, and we have them, of course, in America and all across the world. We've had them since the beginning of time. But the prognosis of seismologists is that it is getting far, far worse. And the Bible tells us that it will get worse toward the end of time. And that's a very grim prognosis. I live in the state of Kentucky, right on the top of one of the earthquake faults. And scientists have been telling us now for years that California near San Francisco is one day going to break off because of the San Andreas Fault. We have faults all across the land, all across the world. Let me give you some statistics. In the 10th century, that was a long time ago, in the 10th century, there were 32 earthquakes reported. In the 15th century, there were 174 earthquakes reported. In the 18th century, there were 640. In the 19th century, there were 2,119. And I do not have the statistics for the 20th century. I'm sure that would have been at least double what it was in the 19th century. Obviously, with our new equipment, we can diagnose and determine earthquakes a lot better today than we did centuries ago. So that accounts for part of the discrepancy, but certainly not for all of it. The Bible tells us that the last great earthquake will happen when Jesus comes. And it says it will happen in the land, in the Holy Land, at the Mount of Olives. It says in the Bible that the Mount of Olives will crack in two when Jesus comes and stands upon the top of the mount. And a river will flow out from the cleft of the rock to water the city of Jerusalem. Well, that perhaps has to do with preparation for the millennial reign, because there is no watering river at all in the city of Jerusalem now. But when Christ comes back, this final earthquake will break apart the Mount of Olives. These things are all fascinating, and they're all interesting as they fit so graphically into the situation which is developing before us today. Marriage is threatened, and the home is in disarray. I picked up this little quotation, and I wanted to share it with you. In 1958, the percentage of children born to unmarried women was, I wonder what you would guess. In 1958, the percentage of children born to unmarried women was 5%. In 1969, that was 11 years later, it was 10%. In 1980, it was 18%. In 1999, it was 33%. And the especially chilling number is, in 1999, almost half, 48.4% of all children born to women between 20 and 24 of all races and ethnicities were born out of wedlock. Half of them out of wedlock. This is what's happening to the world, which is being threatened today with destruction, as I understand the teaching of prophecy. There's perversion all around, an aberrant lifestyle which is being more and more accepted by masses of people. And remember that Sodom was destroyed because of this. Remember that Rome fell because of this. Sodomy, homosexuality. I think we're moving even farther away from the natural means of sexual reproduction when we talk about bestiality. You know what I think is happening in the world? Back when I was young, adultery was about the worst sin anybody could think about. Having a relationship with somebody out of marriage of the opposite sex. And I think we became so satiated with this whole thing that today, you know, there's nothing to that. Everybody does that. So today, the new thing is to decide to be a homosexual. And I'm convinced that masses of the people who come out of the closets and claim to be homosexuals are not homosexuals at all. This is the thing to do. This is the fad today. This is the thing that satiates you today. And where do you go from this? Possibly to bestiality, which is a horrible thing to think about. But it's happened before in primitive societies, and more than likely it will happen to us. On top of this, religious institutions are dying. They're dying because they're not giving birth any longer to children of the kingdom. When you get old and you get sick and you're dying, you don't give birth anymore. And the purpose of the church in the world is reproduction. God put the church in the world to reproduce the people of God. And the church is not doing that. We're playing about a lot of things which we call religious, but most of what the church, the mainline church, is doing today doesn't have much to do with the mission that God gave the church at the beginning. We have what the New Testament calls a form of godliness, but we deny the power thereof. We become an apostate church, in other words. Apostasy is falling away from the truth, but refusing to believe that you have. That's what apostasy is. It's a refusal to recognize that you have departed from the faith because you continue to profess to be Christians. Like, we have masses in the church like that. We have multitudes in the pulpit like that who have departed from the faith and are still claiming to be Christians, even though what is happening, we are essentially just playing church. When do you hear sermons on the judgment? When do you hear sermons on hell? When do you hear sermons, except on Easter Sunday, on the resurrection? When do you hear many sermons about immortality? Well, not many anymore, because these things have gone by the wayside. The Russian church in 1917, that's when the Bolshevik Revolution was taking place in the country of Russia. While that was taking place in the streets of Moscow, the Russian church was meeting behind closed doors. Do you know what they were doing? They were debating what color paraments to use on the altar of the church. And out in the streets of Russia, the people were fighting, struggling, revolting against the government, rebelling against the church, and the communist regime was being born. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That is, the time will come when what God has revealed to us in his word will no longer be accepted, no longer be preached or proclaimed or accepted, but according to their own desires, they will have itching ears, and they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned unto fables. They will choose deception. My dear friends, we need to mark it down in indelible ink this morning that even though there's some who object to doctrine, that doctrine is extremely important. The theological teachings of the early church are extremely important. And we are in danger today with our contemporary worship styles, which I don't object to, except that I think there is a danger here. We are in danger with our contemporary worship styles in that we depart from the theology which we have found in the hymns of the church. Did you know that the greatest theology of Christianity is in the hymn book? We keep revising the hymn book and revising it, and every time we revise it, it becomes more and more non-theological. So that you sing hymns which have no depth and no real meaning. You have to go back 100 years, 200 years, 300 years to find the hymns of the church which have great theological truth. And if we do not continue to use these hymns of theology, and we do not preach theology from the pulpits, nor teach it from our classrooms or our seminaries or our universities, if that happens, then the church is going to cease to be the Christian church. And the coming generations will not have any idea what Christianity really is all about. Now, it's wonderful to sing the choruses and to build our self-esteem. I do that, you do that, and we enjoy that. But there's not much theology in choruses. And unless we get back to some of those great hymns, like the Wesleyan hymns of Charles Wesley, which are some of my favorites, we're going to miss out on the truth of the church, and we're already beginning to have itching ears for things which are not according to the doctrines of the New Testament. We've fallen away, we've diluted the truth, we're denying the truth, and we have become an apostate church. Some people are saying we're going to have a great revival before the end of times, even though things are getting so bad. I'm not sure that I see that coming. I hope that's coming, but I rather doubt that it is. It seems to me that the mainline church is getting farther and farther away from the truth, and that there is not much chance that we're going to have a pouring out of the Spirit of God in the last days, especially in the mainline denominations. Now, in some of the smaller churches and the little groups and the home churches, we are raising up believers. There's no question about that. But here I find a problem, too. Because very often in these kinds of independent situations, we are raising up new Christians, but they are growing up without much depth in what real Christianity is all about. And so we've got some mounting problems which are confronting us. The Adamic race is a fallen race, and we're now crying for outside help, just like I'm doing this morning. I'm aware that we need some outside help. Someone, somehow, has to come from outside us, reach down, and pick us up, because we've gotten ourselves into a slough of despondency and depression over the condition of the world and the condition of the church. And so the Bible says, all creation, this is a quotation, all creation groans after the redemption of mankind, which means man is the sinner. Man is the one who needs redemption. Man in his sin has contaminated the whole earth. Everything is polluted because of man. The animals didn't sin. The trees didn't sin. The roses didn't sin. The air didn't sin. The water didn't sin. But man sinned. And now all of creation is suffering. And Paul says all of creation, the contaminated streams, the contaminated air, the polluted earth, all crying out to God for redemption. And it is only when man finally is redeemed in his glorified state on the morning of the resurrection and the millennium comes, it's only then that we're going to have a redemption of the whole earth. We are in a mess. Back during the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln thought he was in a mess. There were times when Abraham Lincoln fell on his knees and he would tell the public, I have been driven to my knees again and again by the overwhelming conviction that I have nowhere else to go. On one occasion he quipped, and he was good at this kind of thing. On one occasion, talking about the mess the world was in, he quipped these words. He said, if Jesus Christ has ever been here once, he won't ever come back again. Of course, that's where Abraham Lincoln was wrong. He is coming back again. And it's because he's been here once that he has to come back again. Because he knows what a mess the world is in. And Jesus anticipated that rapturous moment when he will return in John 14. When he said to his disciples, and I quote a passage which all of you know, and which you hear again and again, especially at funerals, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now be careful, because even though that is appropriate to use at funerals, and I do, most of us do, and it brings great comfort, that isn't what Jesus was talking about. He wasn't talking about the death of a Christian. At the death of a Christian, we go to be with the Lord. Jesus doesn't come to us. We go to be with him. He's talking about the day when he will come back to the earth to us. And he will take us with him to the mansions, the many mansions that he has prepared for us, is preparing for us now. And incidentally, that word mansions can be translated rooms, and I find an even better translation is elbow space. Jesus says, in my Father's house, there is much elbow space. He's talking not just about the earth, he's talking about the universes which God has made. It all belongs to God, and I'm going away. Where he is gone, we do not know, except it isn't far. I think he is still right here with us, and I think he is preparing for us rooms in the Father's house, right here upon this earth, and I will talk more about that when we get to the millennium and the earthly reign. Paul says in Thessalonians chapter 5, God has not appointed us to wrath, that is, he hasn't appointed Christians to the judgment of the tribulation, but to obtain salvation, translation, deliverance, by our Lord Jesus Christ. And John says to the church in Philadelphia in the book of Revelation, because you, talking to the Christians, have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you, spare you, from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. He's talking about the time of the tribulation. And he says specifically to the church in Philadelphia, which was the good church, he says to the church, I will spare you the tribulation. You will be evacuated. You will be raptured, taken out. It's interesting when you read the book of Revelation to discover that when John begins writing, the first three chapters, he talks about the church constantly. He talks to seven different churches in the first three chapters. And then in chapters 21 and 22, he talks about the millennial reign and the kingdom of heaven, and there he's talking about the church. But in chapters 4 through 19, the big part of the book of Revelation, he never mentions the church. And the reason he never mentions the church is because he's talking about the 7 years of tribulation. And the church is not there during the 7 years of tribulation. It's going to be taken out by God before the tribulation begins. And I'll be talking about the tribulation soon. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, "That day, the judgment day, the tribulation, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." The son of perdition, the man of sin, is the Antichrist. He will finally be revealed, but not until after the church has been translated. That's what Paul says. Now, there are a lot of people today who do not believe in what we call the translation of the church, or what I call the evacuation of the church. They don't believe that that is going to happen. But I give you these scriptures because I want you to see that the Bible indicates that that is absolutely true. The church is going to be caught away. Here in this verse I read you, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the words "fall away" are interesting words because that is a translation of the Greek word apostasia. And apostasia can be translated "fall away" or "go away," but the best translation is "departure." And there is a definite article here, so it should be translated "the departure." Now what does it say? It says that day, the tribulation, shall not come except there come first the departure, and then the man of sin shall be revealed. If you go back to earlier translations, you will discover that the Geneva Bible, the Tyndale Bible, and the Coverdale Bible all translate this that way. They knew that Paul here was not talking about apostasy at the end of the age, though that is going to happen, and he does talk about it in other places. But here he's talking about the translation of the church. And he says specifically that the Antichrist will not be revealed until the church has departed. Mark that down in your Bible because that is a very, very important verse. Now, if you will, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18, and this is the key verse. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Benjamin Franklin phrased his own epitaph for his tombstone. Some of you may have read this or even seen the stone. This is what's on it, and this is what he wanted on it. "The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer. Like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here. Food for worms. But the work shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author." How beautiful. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18 is about. It talks about the resurrection of the Christians when Christ returns for his church. Now, what do we know about this? What is really happening at that point? Let me put something on the screen, which I think will help you this morning, to understand who the resurrected Christians are mentioned here, and what is really taking place at that point. On this little chart which you see on the board, I have given you in picture form what I think is the progression of man from the creation of man, not Adam, but the creation of an individual man, to glorification. Now, go with me through this because I think this will help you to understand something maybe you've never thought about and certainly not understood fully. When God created us, when he created you, when he created me, he created us, first of all, as in the story of creation, as a pure spirit. This little dot in the middle of that circle represents the spirit of man. It is the spirit of man which is the image of God, the likeness of God. He created us in his own likeness. God doesn't have a body. God is not a fleshly, material, corporeal person like you see me. God is pure spirit. And if we worship him, we must worship him in spirit. Later in the second story of creation, where it's amplified, we are told that after God had made us in his own image, pure spirit, then in order for us to occupy as custodians of this world, he gave us a vehicle in which to work. He gave us a body and a mind. He gave us a body and a soul. What is a man? A man, a woman, we are spirit, soul, and body. A trinity, spirit, soul, and body. The spirit is that indefinable, indistinguishable, invisible part of me which is made in the image of God. That's immortal. That lives forever because it's the image of God. The soul is the mind, the psyche, or that which animates the body, the corpus, or the soma. If I did not have a mind, if I did not have an animating soul, then my body would be a corpse. When I die, my body and my soul, which is my mind, the animation of my body, are placed in the grave. The soul is not immortal. I talked to you about this once before and raised some questions. The soul is not immortal. That is a pagan belief. That is a Greek mythological concept. It's never been a part of the Christian church. We do not believe in the immortality of the soul. What do we believe in? The resurrection of the body. Two different things entirely. The soul dies with the body, but the spirit lives on. The spirit, which is the nature and image of God. So here at creation, we have the spirit, and then the next circle is the soul, or the mind, and the next is the body. Now, what happened in the fall? When man sinned in the garden, and all of us do the same thing, when Adam sinned in the garden, he lost his relationship with God, which means not that his soul died at that point, but it means that he was depraved. He turned away from God, and the image of God was distorted. Some people talk about being totally depraved. We're not totally depraved. That would mean that we are so spiritually dead, God can't even talk to us. We're not totally depraved, but we're depraved totally, which means we're depraved all over, all of us. Spirit, soul, and body, but not so much that God cannot speak to us. He still has that capability of speaking to us. So what happened was, we aborted, as it were, this soul, or this spirit. So the New Testament tells us that man now, in his natural state, is what? He is dead in trespasses and sins. That's what happened when Adam sinned in the garden. So, as a result of that, from Adam on, in our natural state, what we do is we're not controlled by the Spirit of God, which seeks to control our behavior, because that is dead in trespasses and sins. The only thing we have left is our mind, and our body is controlled by our unregenerate mind, and that's why we're always in trouble. That's why we're always sinning. That's why we're always doing naughty things. That's why the world is in a mess, because the world is being controlled by its psyche, its mind, which is not controlled by the Spirit because the Spirit has been allowed to die. Now, on justification, what happens? Jesus says you have to be born again. This which has died, this Spirit which has died, has to be brought back to life, regenerated. So when you're born again, you have again the nature of God implanted in you as it was when you were created before the fall. And now, it is the Spirit of God which has been brought to life in you, the new birth, which now becomes the controlling factor of your mind, which in turn controls the body. So now it is the Spirit of God living in you which tells your mind to tell the body what to do, and our behavior should change because of that. Now, since that is all true, from that point on, what happens is what the Bible calls, this is justification, incidentally, and from there on to the end is what's called sanctification, which means that the Spirit of God works on the mind and the body to make us better disciples, better Christians, growing in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that goes on until we die. When we die, the soul and the body are placed in the grave, but the Spirit goes to paradise to be with the Lord, to await the morning of resurrection, at which time the body and the soul will be joined with the Spirit for the heavenly realm. So, what's happening here in this story I just read you from Thessalonians is this right here, the resurrection. That's what's going to happen when Christ returns for his church. The dead in Christ will be raised to join their spirits which have been with Christ since they died. If you have loved ones who have died in Christ, I tell you, you put their body and soul in the grave and it's still there. But their spirit has been with Jesus in paradise, wherever that is, it's with Jesus, so that's good enough for me. That's where they are. And they're waiting the day when they will receive their bodies glorified. And that's what glorification is in the New Testament. They receive their bodies glorified, fit habitations for the Spirit. Just like the body was a fit habitation for the Spirit at the time of creation, so it will be once again for the new creation. So you have justification, sanctification, and glorification. And Paul here is talking about glorification, the resurrection of the body and the soul to join the Spirit with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, I hope that has helped you to understand something which is very complicated to some people, but it isn't complicated at all. It's very, very simple. Now, let's progress a little more. I've got a few more minutes. Christ will descend with a shout, it says, with a voice and with a trump, all of which mean one and the same thing. It was the sound which was heard on the morning of creation when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It was the voice which was heard at the grave of Lazarus when Jesus said, "Come forth," and Lazarus came forth. It is the trump or the voice which will literally wake the dead. And the dead will be resurrected, and the living believers, those who are not dead but alive when Christ returns, will be translated. That's where the translation comes in. The rapture comes in. The translation or the evacuation. If we're still alive, if Christ should come today, if he came right now, then the dead in Christ in the graveyards out there would go to meet him first, immediately. And then those of us here who are Christians would be caught up to join with them. Now, this wouldn't be resurrection because we're not dead. We're still alive. But this would be translation, like what happened to Enoch in the Old Testament, when he was translated without death that he might go to be with God. We will be caught up to be with him. And Paul says when that happens, I'm giving you a lot of theology here. Paul says when that happens, when we are caught up, and this is in 1 Corinthians, Paul says when that happens and we are caught up to be with the resurrected saints, we will be like them. We will become like them because we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Remember that? So that these bodies of ours and these souls of ours, which are still imperfect and very fallen and flawed, they will be prepared for glorification. And we will not have to be joined to the Spirit because we still have our Spirit, but we will be with the saints who have been resurrected to be with the Lord. Living believers will be caught up and will be changed. And there's great truth and great comfort in that thought. We will be with Christ for 7 years. 7 years. This is the 7 years of the tribulation. Finally, I've gotten to it. Finally, I've gotten to the tribulation. Here we are. Christ comes for his church, and the church is caught up to be with him in the air, and then there will be 7 years divided in the middle into 2, 3, and 1/2 year periods, during which time the Antichrist will reign with the false prophet over the world that is left behind. And those left behind will be those who are not prepared to meet Christ when he comes. If he should come this morning, I hope that all of you would be ready. Assuming that you would be ready because you're here and you're concerned. If Christ should come this morning, then this room would be emptied. Part of this city would be emptied. But there would be a lot of people in this city that still be here. And in every city and town that will still be here. Because frankly, most of the people on the earth today, if Christ should come today, would still be here. Most of the people. The percentage nobody knows, but certainly most of the people. Now let me read you what the scriptures say about this paradise and what's happening to the Christians during this period. We will have gone to be with him now, and during the 7 years we won't be on the earth, we'll be in paradise. We'll be in paradise above, away from all of the tragedy that's going on down here on the earth. And this is what the scriptures say. In 1 Corinthians 3:13-15, it says, Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And this is where, basically, where our friends of another doctrinal strain get the idea of purgatory. That you go to purgatory because you're not good enough to go to heaven, and there you have the dross burned out. The scriptures say nothing about that. The scriptures say, in reference to our works, that our works are going to be tried by fire, but it has nothing to do with our entrance into heaven. Our entrance into heaven has nothing to do with the white judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, as the New Testament calls it, but rather with the great white throne judgment seat. When the book is opened, the book of life, and we are judged out of the book of life on the basis of whether or not we've accepted Jesus Christ. And if we've accepted Jesus Christ by faith, our names are written in that book and we are in. We have the ticket. We're on our way. We are assured. But we are going to be judged for our works, and that will determine our position in heaven. And I think the same thing is true, according to the parables of the talents, the pounds, about going in the other direction. If you don't go to heaven, you go to hell. And if you go to hell, it's because you've rejected Jesus Christ, not because you've been so bad. You may be good and go to hell. You may be far from good and go to heaven. You don't get to heaven by being good. You get to heaven by knowing Jesus Christ, who is good, who is perfect, who has taken our place, paid our debt, made the sacrifice for us. He lives within us. God sees Christ in us and does not see our evil, our wickedness, our falling short of the glory of God. That's beautiful. That's what Christianity is. And that's the distinguishing mark of Christianity. There's no other religion in the world that says that. Every religion in the world, past, present, future, says the same thing. It says, here are the rules. Follow the rules, and maybe you will make it. They all say that. But Christianity says rules have nothing to do with it. You can't keep the rules well enough to please God. You can never live up to his standard of righteousness. It's not in you. You're a fallen people, but God loves you. And God has paid the price for your redemption. Therefore, if you will accept God's solution, God will treat you as if you'd never sinned. That's just as if you'd never sinned. Justified. How beautiful that is. We will be in paradise. We will be enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb for 7 years, the nuptial feast, when the bridegroom and the bride, the church, are united together symbolically. There's no more intimate relationship than that between a man and a wife. In the Old Testament, God compares that relationship to his relationship with Israel. So in the Old Testament, God says, Israel is my wife. That's why Israel is always chastened by God, because she's gone a-whoring after other gods. In the New Testament, Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. Really, we are the betrothed. We are waiting for the nuptial feast when we shall become the true bride of Jesus Christ, symbolically in paradise. So we'll be in paradise at the marriage supper of the Lamb for 7 years. And at that time, right there at the beginning of that 7 year period, is when we will stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, which is described here in 1 Corinthians 3, to receive our position in heaven. Let me read it again. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is, and if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. So, even if your works haven't been what they should be, you will still be saved if you have believed. But this is where sanctification comes into the picture. God wants us to prove ourselves faithful. It's one thing to get in by the skin of your teeth or by fire, as it says here. It's another thing to go in with all the trumpets blaring. And God's saying, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you rule over many things. Now, you won't be able to say that to everybody, because some folks will go in just about on the level they started. And God will say to them, I'm disappointed in you. I'm disappointed. I want you, you're mine, I love you, and you're here forever, but I'm disappointed because you did not do anything about it. Well, we get in by faith, but our position is determined by our faithfulness. What God wants us to do is to grow. From the moment we're justified, He wants us to be in a process of sanctification. He wants us to grow. But the line I've drawn on the board is not correct, because I don't know anybody that grows like that. If you grow like I grow, and I grow, I'm not staying here, I'm growing. But if you grow like I grow, you grow kind of like the stock market, sort of like this. You know? And when you die, wherever you are when you die, wherever you are in that process of growth, that's where you're going to be judged on the basis of your faithfulness. And that's where you'll start. And what is eternity going to be? What is heaven going to be? Are you going to sit on the banks of the river of life 1,000 years and bathe your feet? If that's what it is, I'm not going. That's not what heaven is at all. Heaven is a rejuvenated, reborn creation. And we're all going to be right here. And God is going to do with us here what He wanted to do with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's going to build a great society of redeemed people where there is no sin and no devil and no disease and no death, and it will last forever. And we will spend all eternity working with God in creating, in recreating this order that God designed from the very beginning. So you may rest for 100 years, you know, but after that, we're going to be busy, and you will be given a position depending on how faithful you've been. Now, that has nothing to do with degrees or diplomas that you hang on your wall. No, if that were the case, then there would be jealousy in heaven. Not so. In fact, if you don't want to be worked hard in heaven, then don't do anything for the Lord here. The better you work for the Lord here, the more job He has for you in heaven. Thank you very much. We'll talk some more tonight.